Well done, all of you. Welcome, Victoria. I'm going to have to use that story about the roadblock next time I'm late. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 32 is our first text, but I'd also like you to be ready at two other texts to start with. First of all, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2, 12. And Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And you'll see why as the message progresses. I've elected to teach the remainder of Hebrews, however many messages there will be, under the title of Sermons on the Edge of the Eschaton, where the particular application is to our own time. The original message and homily and sermon that Hebrews is was delivered to a people who were on the edge of the disaster of AD 70, which is the destruction of Jerusalem and its second restored temple, a end of hundreds of years of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and it was a universe-determining event for Israel, for sure, and really for the world. But we stand on the edge of an eschaton on what is to be the second appearing of our great archpriest who brings salvation and liberation to all of creation, which is also known as the third new coming or the third form of the threefold new coming again of Jesus Christ, which we're going to be exploring, especially when we get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. Today's message is a sermon on the edge of the eschaton that I'm entitling Faith and Abiding Possession. Faith and Abiding Possession. And we'll read Hebrews 10:32. This is right where we're anchored in our text. Now remember the early days in which, having been enlightened, you endured a struggle involving various kinds of suffering. As enlightenment is always follows awakening, it's usually followed by affliction of one form or another. Verse 33, on the one hand, you endured verbal abuse and were made a public spectacle. On the other, you were companions of those who were treated that way. Across the world today, such as in the Congo, the Middle East, China, and even some quarters of America, Christians are being persecuted, imprisoned, even butchered and killed. And we are to identify with them as being in the same body as them. And so recently we've been able to, because of your generosity, we've been able to help an organization that's helping persecuted Christians. So more than prayer, we're able to lend some support. And we always want to be aware that the persecuted brethren are those with whom we sympathize. Verse 34, you also sympathize with those in prison. This specifically means in prison for their faith. And accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions. This is something that happened possibly under the Claudian persecution of 49 AD, which we've referred to before. Knowing that you yourselves, and here's where we'll focus, have a better and abiding possession. Kratona huparxen kai menousan in the Greek, a better and abiding possession, better than the possession that you had seized or confiscated under governmental persecution in their case. And so we've learned in this place, and by this place I mean this local church, we've learned that our faith is not the instrumentality of our justification. We've learned that in accordance with salvation being totally, completely authored and finished as a work of God, for salvation is of the Lord in Psalm 3:8, that Jesus Christ's faithfulness is the only instrumentality involved in the justification of all human beings. Call this the brandishing of the sword of the word, the double-edged sword, with one edge brandished. Faith is not the means of our justification, our salvation. Let's brandish the other edge of the double-edged sword in this double-edged sword sermon to show that faith, however, is an abiding possession, an invaluable possession, and one of the most precious possessions we could ever have. And it is the means not only of expectation of things hoped for. In fact, I call faith the precocious presence of all that we hope for right in us now. Not only is it that, but it is the means of our confidence and the great reward that comes from our confidence, and it's the means of our perseverance, which we need very much at this time in history, as those who received the book of Revelation needed it in their time. In Romans, Revelation make that 13:10 and 14:12. So if this is not entirely clear to you by now, let's consider two passages from the scriptures which are usually misconstrued in the English texts. And because they're misconstrued, it gives the individual's faith too much weight regarding eternal salvation and justification in the sight of God. First, to demonstrate that our faith is not the instrumentality or the means of our salvation, Colossians 2:12. In most English translations, probably the one you have, it sounds something like this or reads something like this. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. We're going to hit that phrase right there. Who raised him from the dead. Now that's the text. Maybe it's like your text. But a careful examination of the Greek text, which is always required, gives a rendering more like this. Having been buried with him in the baptism, this refers to our baptism into Jesus' death, as Romans 6:4 says it. Buried with him by baptism into death. It is not a baptism performed by men's hands in water, just as in Colossians 2:11, the circumcision of Christ with which we were circumcised is obviously a circumcision made without hands. It is the cutting away of the old Adamic ontology from us. It's an invisible event performed by God. As Jesus said to his disciples, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? Not the water baptism in Matthew 3, but a baptism of death. They said, we are able. He said, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. The difference, of course, is he's baptized into death, the wages of sin for all, and we are baptized to share his death, only to share its benefits and not its suffering. And then, so this is how we should render the Greek text, and raised with him, not through faith in the power of God, but by the omnipotent faithfulness of God. We were raised with him by the omnipotent faithfulness of God, exerted in raising him from the dead. It can't be our faith that caused God to raise us from the dead, because God raised Jesus from the dead by his faithful omnipotence, and when he raised him, he raised us. For if one died for all died. And when he was raised, we were raised by the power of God, the faithful, omnipotent power of God, not our faith. We weren't around to do that. We weren't around to have our faith exerted, so God says, well, let me respond to your faith by raising Jesus from the dead. Likewise, it was not our faith that raised us from the dead because we were raised up with him. I'm doing this to clarify something that should be clear already to you, that our personal faith is not the reason, the means, or the instrumentality of our justification before God. So it can be argued that this translation that I've just given you is truer grammatically, as well as theological, Christologically, and soteriologically. So it's better to say we were raised up together with Christ by God's faithful omnipotence, which he exerted in raising Christ from the dead. Far better than to say we were raised up together with Christ through our faith in God's power. Now, to say that our personal faith in Jesus or God's power is the instrumentality through which we were raised together with Christ is to say that our personal faith in God's power is the instrumentality or the means through which God has raised Jesus from the dead. Just as we were saved when the kindness and philanthropy of God appeared, Titus 3:4, when the kindness and philanthropy of God appeared in the Christ event, he saved us. Not according to works which we have done, we weren't around, but according to his mercy, his saving mercy, Titus 3:4 and 5. So just as we were saved when the kindness and philanthropy of God appeared, so we were raised up with Jesus when God raised up Jesus by his own faithful omnipotence. It's also true that when Christ was raised on account of our justification that had already been secured in his death, Romans 4:25, that God raised him from the dead. It's an absurdity to say that we died with Christ by faith in Jesus. Just as it is to say that we were raised together with Christ by our faith in him, or even by our faith in God's power. God is never the author of absurdity, nor is God the author of confusion. So there should be no confusion here in Tetelestai Phalanx about the fact that we were raised together with Christ by the faithful power of God, and that we were justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In fact, he's called the God of peace, and it's the God of peace who, by the blood of Christ's cross, reconciled everything in the heavens and in earth. The God of peace reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ in the Christ event. The God of peace raised up our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, from the realm of the dead. So God has made peace through the blood of his son's cross to reconcile everything of his created order in the heavens and on earth. The God of peace reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not because of our faith, or as a result of our faith, or by the means or the instrumentality of our faith. So instead of our faith being that which results in our justification, our faith, if we have it, is precious and abiding. It is a precious and abiding possession. And therefore, by faith, we believe that our justification is by Jesus Christ's faithfulness. It is also the God of peace who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, not by our faith, but by God's faithful omnipotence. If we say that God brought up Jesus from the dead by our faith, we could also say that by our unbelief, God has not brought up Jesus from the dead. And so our unbelief would cancel out not only our own salvation, but the salvation of the world. I think that puts a little too much on us, doesn't it? As it stands, however, our unbelief cannot even cancel our own salvation. Just as our faith cannot cause it. In fact, God in his saving wisdom consigned all humans to unbelief, that he may have mercy on all, and that means saving mercy on all. We needed saving mercy not because of our faith, but because of our unbelief. God justifies the ungodly. He saves all that he put under unbelief by saving mercy. And so this takes away the whole idea of someone saying, oh, I'm not saved by my works, but I am saved by my faith, but your faith is a work. It's mercy. Having been justified by grace and through Jesus' faithful, meritorious obedience, we are summoned to the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, in fact, the whole book of Romans is bracketed by that call to the obedience of faith, having been justified. Faith in God's faithfulness and in God's omnipotent power, who is both faithful and able. Abraham considered God able to do what he promised, and Abraham and Sarah both considered God to be faithful who promised. We're going to be looking into that very closely soon, because Romans chapter 4 provides the pattern and paradigm for Hebrews 11. The way Hebrews 11 deals with faith is that which seeks God's pleasure, that derives pleasure from God. God is approving of faith, but we're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's the two-edged sword that I'm wielding today. Faith in God's faithfulness and in God's omnipotent power, who is both faithful and able, as well as willing in his immutable love to do all that he promised. Now, there's another similar textual problem or translational problem in Romans 3:25. See, I'm laying the groundwork first here by saying what faith is not, what it does not do, what it is not the means of. Then I'm going to tell you what it is, the other edge of the sword. If we don't do the other edge of the sword, I would be shrinking from giving you the full counsel of God. A similar textual problem exists in most English translations of Romans 3:25 to 26. Most English translations render it something like this: whom God set forth, meaning Jesus Christ himself, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins previously committed through the forbearance of God. That's God's wise patience. He, God, presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his, that's God's righteousness, at the present time, so that he would be just, or we could say righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's a problem. That's how most English translations render this: the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I have a problem with that for many reasons. I'll show you one maybe if we get to it today. But 2 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul says, not all people have faith. But in Titus 2:11, he says, all people will be saved. So if not all people have faith, And if faith is the way you're saved, then not all people will be saved. But he said, not all people have faith, but all people have been saved in Christ. So it must not be by faith that we're saved. Even when Jesus said your faith has saved you to people, meaning your faith has healed you, their faith there is referring to himself as the object and source of their faith, meaning it's a way of Jesus saying, I just healed you. The object of your faith just healed you. The subject of your faith just healed you. Here's my translation. I worked this out over many hours in Romans, but I'm going to give it to you again because I want to establish this fact clearly. A better rendition than the one I just read from the English text comes from a closer look at the Greek text. Always should be required in teaching the Word of God. It would sound more like this. Notice it carefully. Romans 3:25, whom God, he's speaking of Christ Jesus, in the verse right before this it says that you have been justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Who is justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Romans 3:23, all who sinned. That's all, y'all. All who sinned, being justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing about faith there. Our faith, that is. And so he goes on to say, whom, that's Christ Jesus, God presented as a propitiation through the faithfulness, meaning the faithfulness here is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's what's construed throughout all of Romans and Galatians. The understanding is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ by his blood, the blood of Jesus, his saving death, his faithful death, his endurance of the death of the cross. And I'm going to be getting into very clearly again the doctrine of substitution, which a lot of universalists shy away from today. And we'll be getting into that, and I can't wait to step into that fray. I love it. I can't wait. I will wait. I'm in training for that one. Whom God presented as a propitiation through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ by his blood for the demonstration of his righteousness. Now, we remember, we took a whole lot of hours to explain that God's righteousness is his act of salvation, his universal act of salvation. In Christ Jesus. The demonstration of his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, by the passing over of sins previously committed. God did not judge the sins of the human race before the cross. He saved them up, as it were, to pour them out on Jesus Christ, who became sin for all in all times. So, passing over of sins previously committed, that is, committed before Jesus' death, by the forbearance, which I translate as the wise patience of God, for a demonstration in turn of his righteousness in the present time. Right now, in the time in between the two great alterations. That's the ongoing present, which I call the TIB, the time in between. That God would be shown to be, meaning righteous. God is shown to be righteous as well as the justifier, not of the one who has faith in Jesus, but it should read this way, the justifier of the one who is of the faithfulness of Jesus. I am one of those. I am of the faithfulness of Jesus. You are of the faithfulness of Jesus. So we could say, or he could be the justifier of the individual by the faithfulness of Jesus, just as he is the justifier of all, Romans 5:18, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So this translation, once again, not only true to grammar, but also to the uniformity of the biblical doctrine of justification. If you forgot it, we have a series of 10 messages called Romans doctrines, the doctrine of justification, on the website, free of charge, postage paid. The tip, the valet, everything picked up. This translation is not only true to the grammar, but also to the uniformity throughout the scriptures of the biblical doctrine of justification by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, most earnestly in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53:11, where the righteous servant of Yahweh, by his ordeal, justifies many, and Paul interprets the many as all the human race. I hope that's clear, because it's been my task to make that clear. In the Colossian passage, it's not hard to see the absurdity of the individual sinner being raised up together with Christ through faith in God's power, because we were all raised up with Christ when God raised up Jesus by his faithful power. His faithful power, which is the combination of his constancy, his unchanging faithfulness, and his omnipotence. We weren't around to exercise our faith in God's power, nor could our faith in God's power ever be the means of our co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. Our co-resurrection with Jesus Christ occurred by the same faithful omnipotence of God that was exerted when Jesus was raised from the dead after his faithful death, and in fact, in answer to his faithful death. Moreover, the future bodily resurrection of each of us, with all of humanity and all of its times, will occur by the same constant omnipotence of God and immutable love for everyone because of Jesus' faithfulness and not because of everyone's faith in God's power. Now, of course, it's true that our present faith, listen carefully, this is the other edge of the sword that's being brandished now, it's coming at you, to divide between soul and spirit. Of course, it's true that our present faith as an abiding possession and gift from God should be based in God's power, 1 Corinthians 2:5, and not man's wisdom. But that does not mean that our faith in God's power is that which was needed to be exercised in God raising up from the dead Jesus and us in him. So to this we would reasonably say, of course, not everyone has either reason or faith. Today our country is riddled in the millions with irrational hatred called ressentiment. I have to teach on that again too. It's caused the destruction of the integrity of human living, say nothing of the integrity of faith, but that's for another time too. Not everyone has reason, and not everyone has faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. So the next phase of our teaching is that faith gets a good report from God. It gets a good report. By it, the presbyteroi, that is, the members of previous history in the Hall of Faith, you don't have to say the Hall of Fame of Faith, because the Hall of Faith is enough. Faith gets a good report from God. Now, faith is the precocious presence of all the things hoped for. It's already in us in a precocious way. Just as our future resurrection is with us in the form of hope. Hope also abides. Faith, hope, and love abide. These three. Just as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abides. Faith, hope, and love abide. Now you could say the greatest of these is love, but there is no love if there is no faith. We could also say that the greatest of these is faith if we're talking about what's foundational to love, which is faith. And we could get into that too, but not now. Here's something that you may see all in all caps in the notes if you're interested in reading the notes. When we've seen all the things that faith is not, We are prepared to consider what faith is and to see it as the most precious possession. So in Hebrews 10:34, where I got this is that you have a better and abiding possession, includes your faith itself, a better and abiding possession. Have an abiding faith. Have it. It's a possession given. We should never say that faith is nothing. Faith is more precious than gold that perishes. 1 Peter 1:7 says. So if you have it, you should consider it a very precious and abiding possession. Can't be seized by governments, can't be confiscated by institutions or people or rioters, can't be eaten up by moths or corroded by rust. So they can't take it away, so don't throw it away, is what Hebrews 10:35 says. Confidence, bold confidence, comes from a deep faith. Perseverance comes from an abiding faith. And we have need of both, confidence, which has a great reward, and perseverance, which we'll find is the very perseverance of Jesus in us, as we will see looking forward. And so we're prepared to consider now what faith is and to see it as a most precious possession. If all I did was show you what faith isn't and that it's not the means of securing justification, personal faith, I would only be wielding the sword and brandishing one edge of it, and I would be shunning bringing you the whole counsel of God. And we'll show you what that double edge does on a lot of other subjects coming up. And so if we truly have faith, the genuineness of which will be rewarded at the coming of Christ, as again 1 Peter 1:7 says, if we truly have faith, it is the gift of the gracious God and the means of God's approval. For without faith, we can't please God. Hebrews 11:6. That which God credits as righteousness, as he did in Abraham's case, we can't say that Abraham was justified in terms of receiving justification in God's eyes or eternal salvation by his faith. Because when God says, therefore he credited him with righteousness, it was only after Abraham had persevered in faith, strengthened in faith, did not waver in unbelief, but gave glory to God. It was only then in Romans 4:22 that God said he credited Abraham with righteousness. He credited Abraham's persistent faith as righteousness. So that's not a justification verse. That's God saying, I credit faith as an approved kind of living after salvation. I credit faith. I am pleased with faith. I am pleased with those who persist in faith. I am pleased with those who only believe and do not fear and don't balk in their Christian life because of fear or panic or dread or worry or anxiety, which everybody now is receiving as an excuse. So it's what God credits as righteousness, not as justification in the soteriological sense, but as rectitude, as some would call it, or as God-approved livingness, as I called it in Romans, or what we might be terming Christian integrity. God calls faith Christian integrity. He sees it as uprightness. And so there is a really fine tune of the scalpel between the bones, the marrow, and the bone here. There is a very fine tuning of soul and spirit with the double-edged word of God by saying that God does not give justification because of one's personal faith, but he approves one's personal faith. And that one's personal faith is an abiding possession to be treasured. If you don't want to treasure it, then look around at people who do not have faith. And what's their existence? What's their life What's their hope? What's their expectation? What is their love, really, if it's not derived from faith? It's not genuine love. It's not unfeigned love. In some cases, it's a pseudo-love based on the stupid hope of a socialist utopia. That's not a political statement. That's a statement of biblical rebuke. So what may be termed Christian integrity is faith. When Abraham didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, God credited this faith as rectitude, integrity, uprightness. Abraham's faith gained him a good report from God, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. In Genesis, from Hebrews 11, 1 to 22, every example of faith, piste, by faith, that's given is from Genesis. You have Abel and Enoch, you have several, and then all of a sudden he stalls on Abraham, and he stays on Abraham as an exemplar of faith and of perseverance and of bold confidence and of giving glory to God. That's what Paul did in Romans 4. Abraham's profile. This is how faith is perceived and demonstrated in Abraham's profile in Romans 4 and in the profile of the presbyteroi or the elders in Hebrews 11. Faith, ours, that is, yours, it's something you have, it's an abiding possession in Hebrews 10:34, is not the means of our final justification in God's sight. Jesus Christ's faithfulness is that. For as Romans 3:24 says, being justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, these thus justified, being all who sinned, which is all. Therefore, as the CEB Bible gets it right, and I'm commending this because it doesn't get everything right, the Common English Bible commended for rightly translating Romans 5:1 in this connection. Therefore, since we have been made righteous through his faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, not everyone has faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. But at the same time, Paul said in Romans 5:18 that all received the justification of life through Jesus Christ's obedience. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, that in Christ all will be made alive. Not all have faith, but all will be made alive. So being made alive isn't tied to our personal faith, it's tied to Jesus Christ's faithfulness. Now, if it doesn't preach, I don't want to teach it. Does Hebrews preach? Hebrews preaches. Hebrews is a sermon. How about Ephesians 2, 4 to 5? Speaking of being made alive, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, that means in giving himself to us in his Son, made us alive while we were dead in trespasses. What? Made us alive while we were dead in trespasses. To be dead in trespasses is obviously to be without faith. If you're dead in trespasses, you're not believing, because unbelief is the very essence of sin. God made us alive together with Christ, therefore, while we were, or even though we were, without faith. If it's true that not all men have faith, or all people have faith, and if it's true that people are saved by faith, then all those without faith will not be saved. And that's the whole point that a lot of Christian evangelists are making today. But it's absurd. God doesn't dig absurdity. In fact, he hates absurdity. Thanks be to God, all human beings are saved by grace through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So that which follows these God-breathed words of Ephesians 2:5, he made us alive while we were dead in trespasses, Paul adds, and it's like he's interjecting something that he's surprised about or is shocked about or is realizing afresh, he said, by grace you were saved. That's all he said. By grace you were saved. Get it? Made alive while we were dead in trespasses, by grace you were saved. That's Ephesians 2:5. Now here comes the objector. There's always an objector. After every message I've ever preached, I have an objector, an invisible objector, that hits me with the same message, distorted a little bit, and I fight that battle for all through Monday at least. So every message is fought for before and after. So then, the objector comes along and he says, for by grace you are saved through faith, in verse 8. But to that objection must one would reply. I'm already fighting this battle. I would reply and say, it says through faithfulness. By grace you have been saved through faithfulness, and adds, and this not of yourselves. So even if you want to call it faith, it's not of yourself. Whether the this is in reference to the salvation or to the faithfulness, the truth remains that we have been saved and are eternally saved by grace, and that the author of our eternal salvation is none other than the forever man. Forever man, forever man. Oh, that's Eric Clapton, I'm sorry. The forever high priest. Yes, he's the forever man. He's the man from heaven. He's the second man, the second representative man. Adam being the first representative man who represented us all in death. Jesus being the second man, the second representative man of all of us in life.
That's not fair. I wasn't there when Adam disobeyed.
No, but God credited you with his disobedience by grace, because you weren't there when Jesus obeyed either. But God credited you with his meritorious obedience, so that his obedience merited salvation for you, because you're a sinner. So am I. Happily. Oh, happy sinfulness. Because if we weren't sinful, we wouldn't be saved. I'm saying that with a little bit of facetiousness, of course. Jesus, our Lord, is also the author and perfecter of faith, even as Yahweh, who is hidden in the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1, is the source of their faith as well as ours, and eventually of the faith of all human beings everywhere and from all times. So even if you want to make faith some kind of a means or instrumentality, guess what? We will all come to the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4:13. All of us are going to come to the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4:13. You say, how can you prove that? By Philippians 2:9-11, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue doesn't acknowledge in faith that Jesus is Lord unless every owner of every tongue has faith eventually. So it must also be argued that the faithfulness is not ours but that of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2:8. Even if one wanted to make a case for personal faith here, the faith is not even from ourselves and would have to be part of the gift of God. We're on solid ground, as far as I can see, to say that if our salvation is not based on or through the means of or by the instrumentality of our works, neither it is on the basis of our faith, which is a human work involving confession and acknowledgement. Moreover, it can be argued that faith itself is a work, or at least an act of man, because it involves our believing, our acknowledgement, and our confession, all of which are verbs. The assumption that personal faith is the instrumentality required for our being saved, or justified for that matter, does not rest on solid ground at all, as we've already seen by the exploration of other prominent soteriological passages. Now, third gear, and the last two gears are going to be a little faster. Everybody has salvation. Not everybody has faith. God reconciled the world to himself in Christ. Not everybody knows it. Some do. Not everybody believes it. Some do. If you don't believe that God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, that doesn't change the fact that God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, and therefore it doesn't change the fact that he reconciled you to himself in Christ. If you don't believe, God remains faithful because he can't deny himself. And he even gets to the point where he denies your right to deny him, as we've interpreted 2 Timothy 2:12. So on top of this, consider once again, this verse really came to the fore with me this week. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, not all people have faith. That seems natural. In fact, in our time, I'd say most people don't have faith. But the apostle also said, the grace of God appeared, salvation of all people. Titus 2:11. So all people have salvation, Titus 2:11. All human beings will be made alive in Christ, not because all people have faith, but because one righteous one, that being Jesus Christ in 1 John 2:1, 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous one died for the unrighteous. The righteous one in Romans 1:17 shall live by his faithfulness, and we'll be getting into that in Habakkuk 2:4. And in Acts 22:8, Jesus announced to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, I am Jesus the Nazarene. And in Acts 22:14, Ananias told Paul what happened. God saw to it that you would see the righteous one and hear the voice of his mouth. Who's the righteous one? Jesus the Nazarene. He, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He, the righteous one, the only righteous one, died on account of our sins, the righteous one for all the unrighteous ones. This happened without or with or without your faith. In fact, it happened without your faith, my faith. So, Jesus Christ is the righteous one who has faithfulness. Moreover, all are saved according to God's mercy, who has shut up everybody in unbelief to have saving mercy on all. Romans 11:32. So you see what I'm doing here in all these messages. With one edge of the double-edged sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we've established that faith is not the means of our justification. But with the other edge of the sword brandished, we see faith is nevertheless an enormously precious and abiding possession. Though salvation is God's gift to all people by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, God is the Savior especially of those who believe. And so there is this wonderful, privileged thing, this possession called faith, 1 Peter 4:10. Faith is an abiding possession of ours, and so necessarily for us who stand at the edge of the eschaton, such a necessary possession. It is by faith that we stand firm and watch for the salvation that is to be brought by our great high priest in his second appearing, Hebrews 9:28. Just as the children of Israel standing at the edge of the Red Sea were to stand still, stand firm, and watch the salvation of God split the Red Sea and deliver them across on dry ground, we are at the edge of the eschaton which is watching for the great salvation of Jesus Christ, which comes in his final appearing when he comes to restore all things and make the reconciliation of God, of the whole world, a reality in resurrection and in reconciliation of all things in the heavens and on earth, making them all one, making all times simultaneous, making everything God all in all. And so our faith is an abiding possession. This is what arose from my view of Hebrews 10:34. You partook gladly of the confiscation of your homes, your jewelry, your watches, your cars, even your Teslas. Your property, your gold, your silver, your stocks, your bonds, you were joyful about that. Go ahead and take it all. Why? Because you have an abiding, a better, key word in Hebrews 13 times, kratona, better, and abiding, menusen, abiding possession. And that includes your faith. It includes an inheritance that cannot be corrupted, eternal in the heavens. It includes a whole lot of other things, but let's consider that faith itself is an abiding and wonderful, enormously precious possession. So we shouldn't write it off as nothing just because we're not saved eternally through its instrumentality. That we have been enlightened, and we have in Hebrews 6:4, Hebrews 10:32, compared with Ephesians 1:18, means that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ has shone into our hearts. Incidentally, there is an insight coming from this of Genesis 1:1-3, an interpretation of Genesis that has not been considered that I've ever read in all the hundreds of commentaries I've ever read or the new commentaries on it. There is a take on Genesis 1:1-3 that has not yet been explored, that we are going to explore, little old us. In fact, in the beginning was the Word is a restatement of Genesis 1 in one sense, only a surpassing of it. And the light that comes into the world that the darkness did not overcome is a restatement of the tohu wabohu being invaded by the light of God. And we'll see that as a restatement of that in John, but that's coming up. And so God redoes Genesis in you and in me and in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Genesis 1:3, etc. That's just hints of things to come. The light that's in our hearts now is called a treasure that we carry around with us in earthen vessels. It's called a thesaurus in the Greek. It's a word treasure. It's a treasure made of words. The greatest treasure I own today as a person who studied the word since 1970-something is the thesaurus of words in my soul. The Word of God in my soul, the Holy Scriptures that reside there. And I only wish I'd studied it even more intensely. I only wish I had studied it even more thoroughly. But it's the greatest possession I could ever have. A life devoted to the Word of God is a life not wasted for sure. And a life even given to theology is a life well spent if the theology is true. I read recently that Fleming Rutledge rightly said the whole problem in America is that it hasn't had a Barthian period yet. It has not had a Barthian interval yet. The whole problem with the doctrine of Christian America is that it has not yet engaged in a dialectic conversation with Karl Barth. And you say, that sounds a little too big to say. I'll prove that it's right as we continue. I'm just throwing out some, like Brian said, scattered seeds. But this light that we have that's shown into our hearts, we carry around with us in these earthen vessels, our frail human bodies in this time in between. This light, this treasure, this word thesaurus is our abiding possession. It's an incomparably better possession than any material property we could have in this world. Moreover, our confidence, grounded as it is in the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19, Hebrews 10:35, is also our abiding possession. It can't be taken away. Don't throw away your confidence. It can't be taken away, confiscated, otherwise seized. The other team can't beat you. Don't beat yourself. The other team can't take your faith. Don't throw it away. Surrender to God, yes. Surrender all of your self-righteousness, yes. But don't surrender to the enemy, not an inch. And I mean by enemy the invisible prince of the power of the air. This abiding possession can't be taken away, confiscated, or otherwise seized. Faith, hope, and love abide. They are our possession by God's grace, and they are one, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, and they abide. Jesus says in Mark 11:22, have, key word have faith in God. If you have it, it's a possession. If you have it from Him, it's an abiding possession. Because the Word of God abides. What Jesus says we have, what He commands also that we have, we don't throw away. Men can't take it. Governments can't dispossess us of it. Tyrannies can't seize it. It's a better possession than any earthly one. Genuine faith is more precious than gold. In 1 Peter 1:7, even if the gold is refined by fire, faith is better possession than any earthly possession. And contrary to earthly property and possession, faith abides. You can't say that gold or silver or houses or cars or jewelry or stocks and bonds abide, or that they are even an abiding possession. But our faith abides. As the psalmist praised God in Psalm 119:72, instruction from your lips is better for me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In closing then, look forward to Hebrews 10:35. Bold confidence comes from deep faith. Perseverance comes from abiding faith in Hebrews 10:36. Confidence and faith go together because faith is the confident assurance of hoped for things. In fact, my translation of Hebrews 11:1 is that faith is the precocious presence of those hoped for things in us now in the form of faith. That's how precious faith is. And how precious is hope? For Christ Jesus is our hope, and He is our great reward. Faith is the assurance that the things promised by God will come about and come to us because God is faithful who promised. Hebrews 10:23 and Hebrews 11:11. Faith consists in large part of confidence because faith is the very form that those things have in our present. There's a certain joy, an unspeakable joy that I have of the unspeakably glorious future because it's already in here in the form of faith. It's already here. My resurrection from the dead, yours and everyone's, is already here in the form of hope. And that triggers something called the love of Christ controlling us. Because if one died for all, and He did, then all died. Yes, they did. And they're all raised together with Him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word is hypostasis, and it means reality. Faith corresponds to the reality of Christ Jesus, our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, of Jesus our hope in Hebrews 6:20, who's now behind the veil for us, a forerunner for us. It is the reality of Christ, our great reward in Hebrews 11:26. I love what Yahweh said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Why? Because Christ himself is your reward. A greater apprehension of him, a greater knowledge of him, a greater knowledge of the excellency of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Abram didn't throw away his confidence. The Holy Scripture says in Romans 4:20 to 21, and I call it the Holy Scripture because it's called the Holy Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:15. You have known since your youth the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise regarding the salvation that is through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Not to make you wise. It isn't. There's another verse. To make you wise up to salvation through faith in Christ. Timothy, you've got to be wised up so that you can have faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. No, you're already saved by faith, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Scriptures are there to make you wise, to make you able to be conversant with and to teach about the salvation that's through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. That's what that means. Another day, Father, I can see another message coming for that one. So, he didn't waver in unbelief, Abraham didn't. He had perseverance of faith, and he received what was promised. Then it said he received what was promised in Isaac, in whom all are called, because in Isaac Christ is called, and in Christ all will be made alive. That's another one. Thanks, Lord, another message. So, in Romans 4:22, it was credited to him for righteousness. The placement of this reference in Genesis 15:6, in this particular place in Genesis 15:6, is what I call a door that opens the vast open-air hall of faith of Hebrews 11. That's what I'm doing now. I'm opening the door to a vast open-air hall of faith called Hebrews 11. Where faith is revealed not to be the requirement for justification, never through that time, but is shown to be God-approved human livingness. 18 times, piste, by faith. There's the instrumentality of faith. It's not by faith they gained their justification or got their salvation. It's through faith Noah received the intimation of a judgment to come and prepared an ark. Through faith, they did exploits. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. Through faith, they did this and that. But never is faith referred to as the instrumentality of gaining salvation. The Hebrew writer wasn't stupid. He knew that eternal salvation was the product and the result of the faithfulness of one, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith and the author of eternal salvation and the one who obtained eternal redemption, not by the blood of others, but by his own blood. Wake up, church in America. You haven't yet. And no political leader should ever be viewed as your savior, because the only salvation for this nation is a word of God treasury in the hearts of God's people. A lot of people are going to be surprised who put their hope in men. Whoever the man is, there's a thing called clay feet. All right. Why are you waiting? Because it's sinking in. The lack of fear is the flip side of the coin of bold confidence, parousia, as we'll look at again. Faith is the precocious presence of hoped for things. I'll take credit for that because I'll take the heat for that definition. The hoped for things are virtually present in faith. Faith is the better and abiding possession of Hebrews 10:34, and we have it. The lack of fear is the flip side of the coin of bold confidence. The various kinds of sufferings mentioned in Hebrews 10:32 is like the various trials in James 1:4. In both cases, perseverance is called for. In James 1:4, the right idea is let patience or perseverance have its complete work. Let it come. Let it come to its fruition. In Hebrews 10:36, it's called loyal endurance. That's the best definition for it. It's said to be what readers have need of. In James, his readers are told to let perseverance do its work to the point of completion. Let it do its work, because it's not your perseverance, it's Christ's perseverance. Revelation 1:9. In both cases, it is perseverance that's not native to the readers. It isn't a call to stoicism or to toughen up. It's a call for the perseverance of Jesus. The word of Jesus' perseverance in Revelation 3:10 is the word we must keep and concentrate upon. Think of Jesus. Think of his endurance. Think of Jesus' perseverance. His endurance of the vile and violent animosity of men controlled by sin. But much, much more, his endurance of the cross. Think of that, and you'll have something in your soul of the perseverance of Jesus, of his loyal endurance. Loyal to the Father, loyal to you, loyal to me. His faithfulness, which the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit of grace, imparts to us in our union with Jesus Christ, in our joining with his Spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Joined to Jesus Christ, his perseverance is our perseverance. His graciousness is our graciousness. His life is our life. His love, our love. So in the very closing of this little sermon, we endure with his endurance and persevere with his perseverance, as we love with his love, which is a love that endures all things, bears under all things, and endures all that it must endure. At the edge of the eschaton, where we stand, what is called for, what is needed, what must do its work, what we must let do its work, is the perseverance of Jesus. At the edge of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the edge of what Jesus called the days of vengeance in Luke 21:22, Jesus told his disciples, "In your patience, you possess your souls." The possession of your souls instead of the losing of them in panic-stricken dread and terror. The possession of your soul is your patience, your perseverance, your loyal endurance, which Jesus says is mine transferred to you. He says it to us again at the edge of the eschaton. In your patience, which is my perseverance, my loyal endurance, which is a product of your abiding faith, you possess your souls as an abiding possession. You don't lose your souls by panicking, by giving in to a spirit of fear and perishing like those who lack a vision, the vision of a heavenly homeland. And Jesus says to you, I say to you, and he says to you in me, and testifies of himself as I testify of him. He says, don't fear then, only believe. Have faith in me as your abiding possession. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you think enough of us to speak to us, to continue to speak to us, to make your word plain to us, to make it very clear to us. And with all the complications and all the looping sentences of doctrine and theology, it really comes down to the simplicity of childlike trust in you. And we thank you for it. Father, let us realize the abiding possession that we have in having faith as we stand on the edge of the eschaton, the telos, when you finally hand over the kingdom over which you're ruling even now to your Father, so that he may be all and in all. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.